Let's open to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, and we'll read the first 14 verses. The title of the message this morning is Learning from the Unjust Steward. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80, or 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Learning from the unjust steward. We will get to the content of the parable in a moment, but just suffice it to say, as we start, in Luke's gospel, there are themes. There's different themes that run through the gospel. You see the theme of Jesus especially ministering to the poor, the broken, the needy. There's the widow of Nain. There's the woman caught in adultery. There's later on the thief on the cross. There's the parable of the prodigal that we read last week. Those who were just obvious, notorious sinners. You see in a special way the deep compassion of Jesus in Luke's gospel. You see the theme of the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. It's in Matthew as well and the others, but Luke gives special attention to the kingdom of God. And then I can't help but see a theme where Christ speaks often about money and wealth in this gospel. He does in the other gospels as well, but there's content in Luke that's not in any other gospel, including this parable before us this morning. So it's really amazing. So it's not the first time we've talked about money and possessions according to Jesus in Luke's gospel, and it won't be the last if God helps us to keep going through this gospel. So let's think about it this way. Jesus has come. He has come to save us from our sins. That's general, right? Amen. Let's get even more specific. Jesus has come to save his people from having their love pointed in the wrong direction. Because covetousness is the love of wealth, the love of stuff, the love of possessions. So Jesus has come to rescue us from having our love pointed in the wrong direction. And do you know that if Jesus doesn't rescue us from that, we will never have our love pointed in the right direction. Our love will never be pointed toward Christ. It'll never be pointed toward the living God. It'll always be pointed in some way towards self and the things of this earth. And I can't help but just rejoice. I don't know for sure, but let's think about the setting, the context of this parable. It is 16, so it obviously comes right after 15. What happened in 15? The three wonderful parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And that was spoken in the presence of whom? Or on what occasion? Because the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus and he was eating with them and the Pharisees didn't like it. And so as we noted the last couple Sundays, Jesus told these glorious parables to show he's the friend of sinners. And as we've already said, you and I would not like tax collectors if they were around. We wouldn't. Who would like a bunch of cheats who work for the occupying government of Rome there in Israel and they charge extra and they hurt people with... And they've got wealthy, nice houses and wealthy clothes because they have your money and my money. Who would like guys like that? And Jesus was eating with them. And so we noted the incredible mercy, forgiveness, and grace of Jesus to save even people like that. It says here in Luke 16, he said this parable to his disciples. Were some tax collectors still included? I don't know. Is it just the 12? I don't know. But regardless, the tax collectors who he saved would eventually hear of passages like this. What's my point? Is that the grace of God not only forgives us of our sins of covetousness, but the grace of God trains us in godliness. The grace of God not only forgives us of our sins of covetousness, but the grace of God trains even ex-tax collectors or ex-corrupt tax collectors how to use their money and possessions that glorifies the Lord. Just really quickly, keep your finger in Luke, but just over really quickly in Ephesians chapter 4, in this section of the Christian life, of what it means to be saved by Christ, the put off and the put on, the putting off the old, putting on the new. That's the subject of Paul in Ephesians 4, this latter part. And particularly in verse 28, notice this one right here. Here's an example again of a transformed life. Here's what it means. Okay, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed, you've been brought to Christ in repentance and faith. Now what? Verse 28. Let him that stole, he lived a life of thievery. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. For what purpose? That he may have to give to him that needeth. You see the beautiful contrast? Here's a guy whose life was defined by thievery. He was a thief. He was a crook. So what was his business? He took from people for self. And now he's been forgiven. He's been brought to Christ. He's been transformed. And now what's the instruction? Hey, now you put off a life of taking and thievery and enriching yourself with other people's stuff. And now you work and you labor with the ability God gives to you so that what? So that you can just consume it on yourself? No, so that you can now give. Whereas before you were a hurt to people with your taking, now you're a blessing to them with your giving. Isn't that beautiful? How the grace of God transforms us. It transforms us not only in forgiving and cleansing, but teaching us a new and a right way to live. So as we go back to Luke 16, and before we jump in, it's just clear and obvious here. This is the understatement of the sermon, okay? But it's a good one. This is true. It matters to Jesus how we manage our possessions. Okay? That's not a spiritually neutral subject. It matters to Jesus how we manage our possessions. It is a reflection on our spiritual condition. That's not an overstatement. There's so much said in Scripture about it. It's a reflection of our spiritual condition. So if we were to take a spiritual temperature check with a thermometer, there's many things we could look at, right? We could look at our prayer life. We could look at our time in the Word. We could look at our church attendance. We could look at our serving, and we would have to look at our how we handle possessions. It's an accurate thermometer, a temperature check of our spiritual condition. Now, I feel always the need to say this, that money and possessions are not evil. When Jesus here calls it unrighteous mammon, and mammon is just an old word that means material things, possessions. When he calls it unrighteous mammon, he doesn't mean that money's inherently evil. We know that from other passages. It's actually his provision and a gift from him. It's a necessity of doing life here on earth. But I think the reason he says mammon of unrighteousness is probably because it's so often corrupted and tied to an unrighteous world. So he's not saying here that money is evil in and of itself. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 tells us this one. I'll read that quickly. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Paul says, "For the love of money," notice the love of money, "is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from or been seduced from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So Paul's concern there is not money in itself. It's the love of money. Isn't that what it's all? What did we say in the beginning? Christ has come to rescue us from loving the wrong thing, from a love pointed in the wrong direction. Now, covetousness can manifest itself in various ways. Covetousness can manifest itself in hoarding and in crazy spending, right? So it's amazing how our flesh can get off. We can be very diligent about saving, and that's part of prudence, being a prudent manager of what God's given to us, providing for the future, saving and all that. And do you know that covetousness can manifest itself in an over-concern and a looking to what you have saved and how good you've managed it as your security? Isn't that something? Covetousness can manifest itself, obviously, in the love of stuff and what stuff, love of money and what money can bring to oneself as our greatest satisfaction. We know that. That can be a great temptation. This insatiable appetite for something more, something newer, something better, something else. And it never ends, does it? It never ends. Now, if our sinful nature could talk, okay? If our sinful nature could talk, covetous would never say, y'all just stop, okay? It's just enough. Just stop. Covetous, it doesn't talk. It says more. More. Next thing. Something else. Hey, you don't have this. Look at what they have. You need this. That's how covetousness talks. It never says, hey, be content. You know, it's enough. It doesn't talk that way. It doesn't know that language. It doesn't know that language. It's never enough. There's the temptation to find our sense of well-being, our sense of worth, our sense of value, our sense of identity in what we have, what we wear, where we live, what we drive, all those things that we actually really know better. We all know better, but yet that insidious creeping into the flesh can influence us sometimes before that we even realize it. Covetousness is pretty powerful, because in that 1 Timothy passage he says the love of money is the root of all evil. I don't think there he means all, like every evil, but all kinds, all a bunch of different kinds of evil comes from the love of money. Think about it. I heard of a man, if I remember the details correctly, it was a reliable source. It wasn't just a legend. This man worked and he worked and he worked and he worked. He never took vacations. Never took time off, all the, you know, the overtime and all that, so he could retire early, right? Get it, I'm going to beat it. And hard work is good, but man, even that can go too far, right? And you know what happened right after he retired really early? He's going to spend time with his family. He died. It was over and it was done. See, the love of the security, I'll have everything set, right? I can do that, I can work. And so what did it lead to? It led to neglect of his family. This led to that sin, a neglect of his first relational responsibilities. A misordering, a mismanaging. It can lead to this weight of irresponsible debt where you're just crushed, this crushing because I had to have more and I wasn't wise and faithful. Money can lead us to sin in so many ways. People will lie for more of it. They'll cheat for it. They'll steal for it. This is not a joke. It's sad. They'll even divorce over it. They'll even marry for it. And that's not a joke. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of a revelation of how wretched our flesh can become. People will hurt others for it, will kill for it. That happens every day. We'll kill for it and never have enough of it. Never forget Judas. Never, ever forget when you think about wealth. And you might say today, Brother Timothy, some things I struggle with. This one I'm just going to kind of check out mentally. When you see preach a sermon on something else, then I'll. But this one, I got this one managed pretty well. Maybe you do. Whatever progress you've made, praise the Lord for it. However, never forget Judas when you think about wealth and possessions. Judas was a church member, if you will. Okay, Judas was a preacher, if you will. Judas was in the inner circle of Jesus Christ, and what did he trade Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30, that was better. That was superior. It's just like what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10. Some have erred, been seduced from the faith, from the gospel, over wealth. And so it is to be a warning light for us. But let me just say this. There may be some hard-hitting things said today, okay? But let me just say this. It's not all negative. The goal is not leave to say, money's evil. Just burn it up, you know. The goal is, Lord, help us to use it for good purposes. That's exciting. It's just like when we talk about our words. When we preach about it, we often preach about it in an overly negative sense, perhaps, because we do so much bad with our words. But Proverbs always talks about, hey, you can do great good with your words. The same with our wealth. Now, let's jump into probably the strangest parable in all of the Bible, okay? This is a hard one. And let me just say this, if I wasn't just preaching through the Gospel of Luke, I probably would not wake up one Monday morning and say, let's look at Luke 16 this week. Let me study on that this week, because this one's hard. J.C. Ryle, this is humorous, he was a British preacher and wrote a lot in the 1800s. And on his words on Luke 16, on this parable, he says, if we learn nothing else from this parable, we learn humility, because it's so hard to understand. And so I will amen J.C. Ryle on that one. You have a rich man, okay? And he has a steward, a manager, someone. A steward is someone, if you don't know, who manages the property or the assets or the wealth or the business of someone else. So that's what we are, managers of something that ultimately doesn't belong to us in the ultimate sense. So the owner, the rich man, he calls the steward in. He says, look, buddy, I'm calling you to account because you've been wasting my goods. In some way, he was mismanaging the wealth, mismanaging the business or the property or whatever that it was. Give an account, he says in verse 2, of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So the manager, the steward, he's like, what am I going to do? I don't have the ability to dig, to get out in the fields and work. I'm too ashamed to beg. So he says in verse 4, I'm resolved what to do, okay? That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses, the people that are under him. So it's probably the idea in the parable that there's this rich owner of land, and probably people who are tenants, or whatever their debts are, they pay to him of what they produce from the earth. And so the steward, he goes and he calls them, and it's probably as far as they're concerned, he still has the master's authority. And so he's the guy they deal with. He calls him in. He asks the first guy, he says, how much do you owe my lord? Verse 6, he says, 100 measures of oil. Now looking up all the measurements at that time, it was a huge amount, like a massive amount. 100 measures of oil. He says, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And that guy's thinking, this is the best day of my life. I mean, imagine if your mortgage just gets cuts in 50%. You're like, I love that loan company. I'll tell everybody about them. The next guy comes in, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, write down 80. Well, then it gets odd because the Lord, not Jesus, but the Lord in the parable, the rich man, he commends the unjust steward for he had done wisely. And the word wise there is not the word we often use wise, like the fear of the Lord at the beginning of wisdom, a spiritual wisdom. It's the idea of being clever or shrewd. So it's not that the owner in the parable says, man, that's a great job, way to wipe out some of my assets. What he's saying is, you are pretty sharp. I mean, I got to hand it to you. You pulled one over me. You are pretty clever. You are pretty sharp. Now you're thinking, why in the world is Jesus telling us this parable? Is he commending unjust in business dealings that we can kind of, you know, cook the books? And no, that's not the point. We'll get to it in a moment. Here's what Jesus says. This gives us a clue. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Jesus is saying, look, the men of the world are often way more shrewd in their business dealings and the things they kind of go about life because they don't have... They don't have a tender, godly conscience to affect them. They can work the system. They can be clever. They can be advantageous. They can cook the books. They know how the world works because they're of the world. And they're sometimes wiser in their generation than the children of light are. I think he means probably in spiritual things. So the idea is this. The idea is this. Is that we can learn from the cleverness of the unjust steward. Not in everything, okay? So don't leave saying, Jesus said I could go steal. This is great. I'm going to go cheat at work tomorrow. That's not what Jesus is saying. We'll get to the main point in a moment, but let me just say this first. J.C. Ryle, he says this. He says, the diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. He already said. I think that's wise. The children of this world sometimes are more committed to their agenda than we are to the agenda of Christ. And we can learn from the people of the world in some ways, not to do their worldly ways, but learn from some of the ways they operate for spiritual purposes. I'll just give you, so I was watching one of Nick Saban's press conferences before the game last night, and I learned from it because he was talking, and I love his leadership. He was talking about, we tell our guys, no complacency. No complacency. Now, why would a football coach say that? Especially who's won so many championships. Why would he tell his guys, no complacency? Because he knows when they start to slack off in the weight room little by little, maybe nobody will notice for a little while. When they start to kind of go through the motions in practice, but it's going to show up eventually when the lights come on and the TV cameras are there and the game is for real. It'll show up. It'll show up. And I thought, man, I, as a believer, should use that advice. No complacency. No complacency in my walk with the Lord. No complacency in my war against sin. Sometimes the people of the world are more committed to their ungodly agenda than we are to the agenda of our Master. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Now, let's get, I think, to the main point of this parable. Here's the imperative. Here's the command of Jesus. So after he says that the Lord, the landowner, commended the unjust steward, here's Jesus' application to us, okay, in verse 9. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of or from, by using, he means, using the mammon of unrighteousness, by using your wealth. Make to yourself friends in the way that you use your wealth, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What's the point? What do we learn from the unjust steward? Jesus is not endorsing the dishonesty and the cheating, but the lesson of the unjust steward is that he exercised foresight with his financial dealings. He was thinking about future arrangements as he was using earthly wealth. All right, here's the application for us. Jesus means more than just thinking about retirement, okay? Way more than that. Do be wise about that, right? Do save. Do live under your means. All that is wisdom the Proverbs would give us. But Jesus is talking about the future, okay? He's not just talking about retirement. He's talking about the future. If the unjust steward used his wealth and managed his wealth as he's thinking about a future that's coming to him, we ought to manage our wealth in view of the future of eternity. In view of eternity is what Jesus is saying. Make to yourselves friends as you use your wealth. This is a very hard text. There's different opinions. Some people say the friends are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't really think that's the case, but even, let's just say it were. We do want to manage our wealth in a way that when we get to glory, as Matthew 25 says, that God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, don't we? We recognize that we, as we'll get to in a moment, we are accountable to the Lord. So we want to manage our wealth, manage our resources in a way that our Father will say at the final day, well done, good and faithful servant. It could also just be a generic thing, meaning not even talking about necessarily friends, but just using the example of the steward and saying, use your wealth in a way that will be reflected well in eternity. It could mean this, that people that we actually did help with our resources, people of the church, the poor and the needy, may one day, when we fail, when we die, welcome us in everlasting habitations. I don't know what all heaven will be, but I know it will be a glorious reunion, right? Christ is the center, Christ is the forefront, but I do believe that we're going to rejoice to see each other. We're going to rejoice to know each other. We who've walked together here on earth will rejoice in receiving one another into glory. This is not for a moment saying that we purchase heaven with our wealth. Don't hear that. Not for a moment saying. We're not redeemed with silver and gold. We're redeemed with the blood of Jesus, 1 Peter 1. But it is saying, if nothing else, that we're to manage what God has entrusted to us in a way that reflects the realities of the hope of glory. Listen, this whole business of living with an eternal perspective is real. It's real. And I emphasize that because the preacher needs it. It's easy to forget really the eternal perspective, isn't it? It's easy to be consumed with the here and the now. Yes, the next bill that has to be paid, that's got to be done for God's glory, right? Managing what we have, but sometimes forgetting to look up when we do that. Forgetting to look up when we do that. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper into the parable. So just all that to say, to me, that's the main point of the parable. That's the main lesson. Use what God has entrusted to you in a way that reflects that this world is not your home. Use what God has entrusted to you in a way that reflects you have a hope of glory to come. Now, dig a little deeper. First, you are a steward. You're a manager. You're a manager of what God's entrusted to you. Look at what the rich man said to the guy that worked for him. Give an account of thy stewardship. Who's the boss? The rich man's the boss. Who is accountable? The steward's accountable. The steward's accountable. Jesus says in verse 10, he that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that's unjust in the least is also unjust in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? This is stewardship language. So here's the reality, is that ultimately you and I are not owners. I know that we are. Believe me, I believe in private property, and I don't want anybody taking my stuff from me. Yes, between human beings, it's ours, okay? My house is in my name, it's not yours, it's mine. But in the ultimate sense, in the sense of my relation to God, whose is it? It's God's. My bank account, mine and Meredith's, that's in our name. I might give you some of it, but it's not yours, and yours isn't mine. That's on a horizontal plane, right? But on a vertical plane, whose is it? It's God's. Deuteronomy 8. It is the Lord. Remember, it's the Lord that gives you power to get wealth. Never forget that. It's the Lord that gives you power to get wealth. We sing the hymn, all that I've needed, your hand, Lord, has provided. God has provided. So we recognize that we are the stewards. He's the owner. We are the stewards. And this is key and foundational, but it's also, to me, it gives dignity to the whole thing. Faithful to who? Faithful to God. Who's entrusted this to us? The Lord has. So, think about the world's approach. Just take God out of the picture. What is, it's just mine. It's all about me. It's mine. It's for me. It's about me. I can use it however I want. Listen, folks, that's a vain, empty understanding. That's a self-centered view of world. Whose world do we live in? We live in God's world. All things are by Him and for Him, the Scripture says. And so we recognize that that in our wealth and possessions that we are seeking to be faithful to God, we're accountable to Him. So life is not purposeless. Your wealth and possessions are not purposeless. There's meaning there. Just as we talk about our bodies, like in 1 Corinthians 6 when it says, remember that your body's not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. We could use the same principle for your wealth. Your possessions are not your own. Ultimately, therefore, glorify God with your wealth and possessions, which really, ultimately, belong to the Lord. So what's a key to being a faithful steward? Is to remember often the one to whom you are accountable. All right, we're stewards. Who are we stewards for? We're stewards for the Lord of Luke 15. Think about it that way. Remember that? This God who so loved us. We were the lost sheep, the 100th sheep, and He has so been committed to us that He has gone far to find us and bring us to Himself. We're not accountable to just a nameless deity up there, but the God who has so loved us and redeemed us and forgiven us. That's encouraging, isn't it? We get to be accountable to Him. We're stewards for Him, for His glory. We're stewards for the King of the kingdom, theme of Luke. And God has brought us into this kingdom. And we get to be stewards for the one who has brought us into His kingdom. I like to think about this. I've told you this before. Just, again, thinking about we're part of this kingdom that is not of this world, that will never end, that will outlast all the other kingdoms. It's a kingdom of righteousness and peace. So whenever, not every time, I need to think of it more, but I often think of this and it inspires me whenever that I give, whenever I give to the church or give to a need or give over to Nicaragua or India or wherever it may be, I like to think about it this way, that I'm making an investment in the kingdom. I like thinking about that. You know, they'll try to get you on TV or mailers or whatever to give to some cause that grabs at your heartstrings or makes you feel like you're a part of something great. I'm not saying all that is wrong. What better to give to? than the King and the kingdom. The kingdom that will last forever. The kingdom that will outlast all the other kingdoms. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, remember for whom you were stewarding. Look back in Luke 12 just for a moment. This was the parable of the rich farmer. Remember him? He was the guy in the parable who already was doing great, already was very successful, and then he had just a bumper crop and had so much he didn't know what he was going to do with it. So here's what he said. Remember all, I'm going to read it again. Remember all the personal pronouns as a contrast to being faithful. So I'll just break in verse 17. He thought within himself saying, again, notice all the personal pronouns. What shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's the whole key, right? The faithful steward recognized has a heart that wants to be rich toward God. It's not that we don't enjoy, we can't enjoy blessings and all that. We've gone over that before. It's not that we have to give everything away. That's not the point. The point is, who has your heart? Who has your heart? The man, this rich farmer, it's mine, my stuff, my goods, all about me. That's what the world says. If I want to give some away, I'll give it away, but it's mine, after all. And it's here to make me happy. It's here to serve all of my desires and all of this and that. And the right approach is, Lord, it's yours, and I want to have a heart rich toward you. And know this, think about managing your resources in light of eternity. In the parable of that we're in this morning in Luke 16, what happened? He said, man, your stewardship's up. Time's up. Time's up for you. Do you know that one day your stewardship will come to an end? One day your stewardship, my stewardship, it will come to an end. I was reading just yesterday in 2 Kings in my reading, and Hezekiah, who was a very godly king, he got sick. And the prophet came to him with the word from the Lord that said, hey, buddy, get your house in order, you're going to die. I've read that many times, it's jumped off the page. Wait a second. God has the right, okay? God has the right to say to a godly king like Hezekiah and to all of us, hey, buddy, time's up. It's time to go. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? God has the right, because he's the Lord. Anytime he wants to say, hey, bud, time's up. You might be 30, you might be 80, somewhere in between, but time's up. Here's the reality. Here's the reality. Our stewardship of all of this one day will end. It will one day end. Do it well. Do it well. Do it well as a faithful steward for what the Lord has entrusted for us, for his glory and for his kingdom. Now, I want to comment, though, further on verse 10. We already read it, but notice what he says. This shows the importance of it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that's unjust in the least is also unjust in much. You know what that sounds like? Sounds kind of like a test, doesn't it? Now, God already knows this, but God does put us to the test, doesn't he? Now, if any of you are employers or managers, you've done the same thing. You've given somebody a little job. I bet Daniel's done this with guys that have worked for him. Daniel doesn't give them the big thing right off the bat. I'm going to see if this guy can handle this. So I'll give my employee this simple job. Can they do that well? I'm not even going to be around. I'll come back, and we'll see how they do. We parents, we do that with our children, don't we? I'm going to give them this test, see how they'll do with this. You know what the Lord tells us about our managing of our possessions? If you're faithful, and he's calling this the small stuff. he's calling managing our wealth the small. If you're faithful in this, I'll give you a promotion. If you're faithful in this, you'll be faithful in much. If you're not faithful in little stuff, you're not going to be faithful in the big stuff. You won't be faithful. And that's a broader principle than just money, isn't it? Let's think about it this way. Think about your whole Christian life. Have you ever said something like, man, I want to do something exciting for God. Maybe I'll go to Africa and find some tribe that's never heard about Jesus, and I'll go tell them, if they kill me, I'll die for Jesus. If the Lord calls you to that, we'll pray for you. Do it, and may God bless your efforts. I don't say that in a silly way either. But be faithful where you are first, okay? I want to do something big for God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now read your Bible every day, right? Read the Scriptures every day. Serve where you are, where God has you. If I had $1 million, I tell you what, there wouldn't be an HVAC problem, would there? I'd build a church building down for the folks down in Nicaragua. They need that. I would do that. I would do, man, if I had $1 million. Well, I'm going to break some news to you. I ain't got $1 million. But I can be faithful with what God's given me. So I can give regularly and with discipline and with generosity, can't I? I can meet needs that God puts in front of me that he gives me the ability to meet. Be faithful in that which is little. And you'll be faithful in the big and the greater. You might say, I love to serve when people are watching, you know. Be faithful when nobody's watching. When it's just you and you're all alone, are you faithful? Are you a person of integrity when nobody's watching? When you're at work, kids, adults, everybody, when you're at work, do you slough off and do stuff you know you shouldn't do, and then the boss comes, like, oh, let's get this going, I'm working hard. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. And what's the key? Is you're keeping your eyes on him. I'm working ultimately for him because it's his, and the way I'm managing what he gives me, it's for him. Be faithful in the little things. Do we exercise self-control in the possessions that God has given to us? So you go shopping, and you see one outfit. Say, oh, man, I got to have that. And maybe you really need it. Maybe it's, again, don't get me wrong. We have to buy stuff. That's part of living. We do that for God's glory. But do you need 5 new outfits? Do we need 5 of those? Do I have to have the most best thing? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's, in some things you need the high end. I'm not telling you what to buy and what not to buy, right? That's between you and the Lord. But the point is principles. Am I faithful in the little things that God entrusts right before me? I want to, listen, this ought to be our desire. Lord, I want you to use me. I don't want to live a wasted life. I don't want you to put me on the shelf somewhere where I'm not much used to the kingdom. I want you to use me, Lord. Because I only have a little while here. So help us, Lord, to be faithful even in those things which are small. Now notice what he says in verse 11. If therefore ye have not been faithful with the money, with the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Think about that for a moment. I'm not exactly sure what Jesus means here. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's different views. But one is that he's talking, if these disciples are just the 12, he's talking to them in their capacity as gospel ministers. And he's telling them, hey, if you can't be faithful in managing your resources, you think God's going to give you the gospel to go preach? I don't know if that's what he has in mind or not, but it's a good principle, isn't it? It's a good principle. Also, I think we have to consider this. Your managing of your resources is not what will get you to heaven, okay? Only the blood of Christ. But let me say this. Being a faithful steward of what God's entrusted to you is an evidence that you're headed there. It's an evidence that you're headed there. You know why? When he says, if you're not faithful in the little stuff, who will give you the true riches? And he's talking here about time and eternity. Listen, an evidence that we're going to glory is that we value the valuable. Okay? An evidence that we're going to glory is that we value the things of Christ more than just earthly possessions. It means that we really know what the true riches are, and that's what we value. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. So an evidence that we're going to glory is that we're growing in our ability to see and discern, like we sing that hymn, Be Thou My Vision, and we recognize where the true riches really lie. We recognize where they really lie. Let's think about that expression for a moment, the true riches. The true riches. James 2 says, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, often God's people are poor, chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him. Do you know today that if God has opened your eyes to see Jesus, he's given you the gift of faith. Do you know that is part of what the true riches consist of? That's what we ought to see. Do you know what your greatest assets are, believer? Your greatest assets, if you have a lot or you have a little, your greatest assets are not what a bank tells you you have or what you own or anything like that. Your greatest assets are things like eternal life, of knowing the living God, of having Jesus as my shepherd, my husband, my friend, of God the Father who's chosen me and loved me, the Spirit who dwells within me, having an eternal kingdom of which I'm an heir. That's where the true riches lie. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Guess what? They're inflation proof. Isn't that good? They're inflation proof. Matthew 6 says, Jesus, thieves can't steal it from you. Moth and rust can't corrupt it, so it can't lose its worth. It can't be stolen. It can't lose its value. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Do you know today that you and I, Daniel prayed about it in his prayer very well. I want you just to know, you and I belong to the wealthy class of Christians. You say, oh, no, you don't know, Brother Timothy. You don't know how much I've got or how much I don't have. Yes, I don't. But in comparison with the rest of the world, you and I are in the wealthy class of Christians, okay? We're in the wealthy class. But those who are in the poor class, and let me just say this too. This is not the first time it's been that way. In the New Testament, remember when in 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to stir up the Corinthian church to give because there's a famine in Jerusalem. And so there are some Christians who were more prosperous than others at that time. You know what God was doing in part? He was showing his glory by moving those who had more to give to those of his people in Jerusalem who had less to meet their need, that the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be magnified. People who'd never even seen each other, but they had a kinship in Christ. I tell the people in Nicaragua, I've told them this before, more than once. They say, oh, thank y'all for helping us, thank you. And I say, you know what? If the situation was reversed, I know that you would do the same for us. And they're like, yeah. Because it's really not about what position, it's just, we're just in this position by providence, okay? We're in this position by providence. We could be in the other position. Maybe one day we will. Who knows? Maybe 50 years from now, Christians in China will be sending to us to hold us up and help support us. Who knows? Who knows how it will be? But the point is this. The point is this, is that God, I forgot my point. Anyway, I don't remember what it was. Hopefully you got something out of that. Hopefully you got something out of that. The true riches, that's what I was talking about. Here's what I was going to say, the true riches. So we have more, they have less. But if they have Christ, they have everything that we have. If they have Jesus, they have everything we have. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he says, I have nothing, but yet I possess everything. I love that. In the world's goods, he didn't have much to his name, but in the big picture, he possessed everything. He had true riches. Praise God. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have eyes to see that? To have eyes to see where the true riches really lie, and that helps us to be more faithful managers of what he's given to us. Well, finally, in Luke 16, so we've seen, again, the faithful stewards, managers, owners of what he's given to us. But here's the key. If we don't get verse 13 down, we can forget the rest. We won't be faithful managers, okay? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and material possessions. They both can't be your master. They both can't control you. Only one can control you. They both can't dominate your desires. Only one can. Only one can. You can't love both of those equally. You've got to love just one of those. Be devoted and committed to one of those. So again, some of you guys that own your own business or manage employees, just imagine this. Imagine that you have a guy that he says, hey, I got another job too. Same hour, same schedule. How's that going to work? Let's say Brother Luke has a guy like that. Luke gives him an assignment. He's like, well, I got to do this for my other boss. And then the next day, his other boss gives him a job. Well, I'm going to do this for my boss Luke today. How long is that going to work? That guy's going to have to pick a side. Either you work for Brother Luke or you go for the other guy, but you got to be committed to one of them. Which one has your heart? That's the question. Which one has your heart? Can I, little pastoral confession, okay? I struggle with both sides of the covetous thing, but I think I probably struggle more with the security side. Anybody identify with that? You know what I need to do? I need to say, God, you're my security. You're my security. I need to do the best that I can to manage, to be prudent, to be wise. I need to do the best that I can do. But I can't control this stuff. I really can't. Now, we are called, we can go to Proverbs 8, we're called to be faithful to what he's given to us. But I can't manage it all, Lord. But I've got to be committed to you as my master. You're my master. On the other side, the pleasures and all the rest. Lord, you are way more satisfying than whatever I can buy. And let me just say this. Do a little practice on yourself, okay? This is just free advice. Let's just say sometime you might be able to buy something. It wouldn't necessarily be wrong. But just practice telling yourself no one time. You know why? Because then you're doing a little test yourself. Does this stuff own me or not? Or can I practice the freedom of saying, I don't have to have that. I'll be okay. Now, here again, I always give these caveats. Don't hear me saying you can't enjoy some blessing that God gives you. Don't feel guilty this week if you buy a coffee or something, okay? That's between you and the Lord. But self-restraint, self-control, that's really the path to freedom. If we have self-restraint, we're really able to enjoy the things that God does give us in a more pure and wholesome way, right? Now, here's a key, and we're getting close to the end. Here's the key to not being ruled by possessions. Remember now, we want to love and treasure God above all. And let me just say this, not theoretically, because theoretically we all agree with that. but really and truly. Now, here's a way to help us get there, is to give generously. You say, oh, I knew he would come up with that on the air conditioning and heating system Sunday. No, this was the passage right here in our series as we're going along in God's providence. You know why? Because somebody said this, you don't give away what you treasure the most. You don't give away what you treasure the most. Anybody have an old family heirloom or antique? And if I said, hey, I'll give you $15 for that, you're like, no way, I'm not selling that thing if you offer me $1,000. That has value to me. You won't give that away because it's valuable to you. Now, if you and I don't give away very much what we have to the Lord, if we're not very generous in our giving, you know what that means? It means we value it too much. Because, man, you hold on to what you value. Any of you plan on giving your kids away? I'm not. I value them too much. I ain't doing that. So when we give generously, it helps to remind us what I'm giving away is not what I value, ultimately. What I value is the one who gave it to me. And giving is not really, as I mentioned, sent out an email earlier this week, giving is not ultimately a reflection of how much I can do for God. As if, wow, look at me. It's just a reflection of, whoa, he has done so much for me. 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Isn't that amazing? We were saved by a generous Savior who gave his very life and gave his very blood to redeem us, to set us free, to wash us from all of our covetousness, all of our stains. Now, we have to close with verse 14. This is important because there are some other listeners there. He spoke it to the disciples, but the Pharisees were eavesdropping. What was their response? Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. It's kind of interesting to little word studies. You look up that word in the Greek, derided. You know what it really means? To turn up the nose. The Pharisees turned up their nose at that. Why would they turn up their nose at this parable? Because they loved their stuff. Because they didn't love Jesus. They loved their stuff. They had no time for it. That's ridiculous. I'll turn up my nose at that because I've got something better, my stuff. You know what we ought to do? We ought to turn up our nose at the stuff and say, I've got something better. I've got the Lord Jesus. Now, I have some good news for you. The most faithful steward of all, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Because if you're like me, you hear a sermon like this, you think about these things, you're like, oh, that hurts, and that convicts. And we recognize sometimes I'm not a very faithful steward. I want to be, but sometimes I'm not. Brothers and sisters, you know what we get to look to today? The one who spoke these words, again, is the one who came to rescue us from loving the wrong thing. And he was faithful in the stewardship that God the Father gave him of coming to this earth and living a life where he was not given over to the love of money. He loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, and strength and mind, and his perfect righteousness is given to his people as a free gift of grace. So may we come to him and say, Lord, forgive me where I've failed you in this, and Lord, give me a heart that truly values you above all else. Let's bow.